Laodicea, number 2. The Protestant Horn.
It is essential in understanding the message that is being unsealed in the book of Revelation to recognize the roots, development, and significance of the Protestant Reformation. Three primary lines within the history of that Reformation address the Bible and the correct methodology to be used in studying the Bible, and also that the chosen messengers through that history are waymarks of that history. As always is the case, Satan attempted to hide the King James Bible with several counterfeits, and he sought to hide the correct methodology for understanding the Bible with several counterfeits, and he also sought to hide the correct messengers, waymarks, that were raised up along the way in that history.
But Satan was not idle. He now attempted what he has attempted in every other reformatory movement, to deceive and destroy the people by palming off upon them a counterfeit in place of the true work. As there were false Christs in the first century of the Christian Church, so there arose false prophets in the 16th century. The Great Controversy, 186.
In the Millerite history from 1840 through 1844, the mantle of Protestantism, which is one of two horns on the earth beast that is the United States, Millerite Adventism became the Protestant horn. At the same time, the churches who had previously professed to be Protestant became apostate Protestantism, or as the Millerites identified them, the Daughters of Rome. When the Protestants rejected the first angel's message in 1843, they fell, and the Millerites carried on with the mantle of Protestantism. The Millerite history was the climax of God's work in bringing His church in the wilderness up to the full understanding of the Word of God. The opening of the investigative judgment brought the test of the law of God, and especially the Sabbath. To proclaim the third angel's message required a church that upheld the law of God, which had been buried under papal traditions and customs during the Dark Ages. Christ brought the Protestants to the history of 1840 to 1844 and presented the test of Elijah, of whom William Miller was typified, and when the Protestants rejected Miller's message, they returned to Rome. The test of the first angel's message as delivered by Miller was typified by Elijah at Mount Carmel.
And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. 1 Kings 18 verse 21.
In 1840, when confronted with the message of Elijah, represented by Miller and the first angel, the Protestants chose Baal. The Protestant Reformation was an unsealing of the truths of the Bible that began with the Morning Star, which was promised to be given during the history represented by the Church of Thyatira. The direct attack against the Bible began centuries earlier and is clearly presented in the Great Controversy, especially with the history of the Waldensians. In 1930, Benjamin Wilkerson published the book, Our Authorized Bible Vindicated. The book documents the warfare against the sacred original texts that were ultimately used to translate the King James Bible and the various satanic counterfeit texts that were and still are promoted by Catholics, apostate Protestantism, and Laodicean Adventists. The warfare began well before the history of the Waldensians, but they are the waymark and symbol of those who gave their lives to testify to the importance of the correct manuscripts that were ultimately translated into the 1611 King James Bible. The production of the King James Bible in 1611 went through a very specific translation process. The process of translating and publishing the Bible was accomplished through 7 steps of production. It also took 7 years to accomplish, and 7 biblical years is 2,520 days. That is, of course, the same number of prophetic days in which Jesus confirmed the covenant with many in fulfillment of Daniel 9. In the center of that sacred week, Christ was crucified, and of course, Christ crucified is the center of the Bible. Those 7 steps to produce the pure Word of God were as follows. First, initial translation by individuals. Around 50 translators were divided into 6 committees, each responsible for different sections of the Bible. These individuals worked on translating from the original languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, into English. Second, committee review. After each committee completed their translation of a section, the work was reviewed by the committee members themselves. This allowed for collective input and correction of errors. Third, general committee review. The individual committee translations were then submitted to a larger group of scholars, referred to as the general committee. This committee consisted of representatives from each of the six translation committees. They reviewed the entire work, comparing and harmonizing the different committee translations. Fourth, additional review and revision. The general committee's revised version was sent back to the individual committees for further review and refinement. This iterative process helped ensure that the translation was consistent and accurate. Fifth, final review and approval. Once the individual committees completed their revisions, the final draft was submitted to the general committee for a final review and approval. Sixth, royal approval and publication. The approved translation was then presented to King James I for his approval. Seventh, once he granted his royal approval, the translation was published in 1611 as the King James Version, authorized version of the Bible.
The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Psalms 12 verses 6 and 7.
In the warfare of Satan against God's word, and against the waymarks represented by the various messengers of that unfolding history, and of the correct methodology to be used in rightly dividing his word, the King James Bible of 1611 is a waymark that is specifically identified in Psalm 12. None of the various counterfeit Bibles that have been produced through corrupted Catholic manuscripts meets the criteria of Psalm 12. The purification process that took seven steps and the period of 2,520 days identify that the King James Bible is God's pure words. God promises to keep the King James Bible as his pure word forever, and he therefore promises to uphold the methodology of historicism that was employed by the Protestant reformers, including William Miller. In the 14th century, John Wycliffe, who is identified as the morning star of the Reformation in the book The Great Controversy, was used by God to translate the Bible into a language that even a common man would understand. He is the messenger that marks the waymark of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation.
The great movement that Wycliffe inaugurated, which was to liberate the conscience and the intellect, and set free the nation so long bound to the triumphal car of Rome, had its spring in the Bible. Here was the source of that stream of blessing, which, like the water of life, has flowed down the ages since the 14th century. Wycliffe accepted the Holy Scriptures with implicit faith as the inspired revelation of God's will, a sufficient rule of faith and practice. He had been educated to regard the Church of Rome as the divine, infallible authority, and to accept with unquestioning reverence the established teachings and customs of 1,000 years, but he turned away from all these to listen to God's holy word. This was the authority which he urged the people to acknowledge. Instead of the church speaking through the Pope, he declared the only true authority to be the voice of God speaking through his word. And he taught not only that the Bible is a perfect revelation of God's will, but that the Holy Spirit is its only interpreter, and that every man is, by the study of its teachings, to learn his duty for himself. Thus he turned the minds of men from the Pope and the Church of Rome to the Word of God. Wycliffe was one of the greatest of the reformers. In breadth of intellect, in clearness of thought, in firmness to maintain the truth, and in boldness to defend it, he was equaled by few who came after him. Purity of life, unwearying diligence in study and in labor, incorruptible integrity, and Christ-like love and faithfulness in his ministry, characterized the first of the reformers. And this notwithstanding the intellectual darkness and moral corruption of the age from which he emerged. The character of Wycliffe is a testimony to the educating, transforming power of the Holy Scriptures. It was the Bible that made him what he was. The effort to grasp the great truths of Revelation imparts freshness and vigor to all the faculties. It expands the mind, sharpens the perceptions, and ripens the judgment. The study of the Bible will ennoble every thought, feeling, and aspiration as no other study can. It gives stability of purpose, patience, courage, and fortitude. It refines the character and sanctifies the soul. An earnest, reverent study of the Scriptures, bringing the mind of the student in direct contact with the infinite mind, would give to the world men of stronger and more active intellect, as well as of nobler principle, than has ever resulted from the ablest training that human philosophy affords. The entrance of thy words, says the psalmist, giveth light, it giveth understanding. Psalm 119 verse 130. The Great Controversy, 93-94.
Following the testimony concerning John Wycliffe in The Great Controversy, Sister White provides a list of faithful reformers, waymarks, that ultimately reaches the reformer John Knox. She identifies a significant question posed to John Knox from Mary, the Queen of Scotland.
John Knox had turned away from the traditions and mysticisms of the Church to feed upon the truths of God's Word, and the teaching of Wishart had confirmed his determination to forsake the communion of Rome and join himself to the persecuted reformers. When brought face to face with the Queen of Scotland, in whose presence the zeal of many a leader of the Protestants had abetted, John Knox bore unswerving witness for the truth. He was not to be won by caresses, he quailed not before threats. The Queen charged him with heresy. He had taught the people to receive a religion prohibited by the state, she declared, and had thus transgressed God's command enjoining subjects to obey their princes. Knox answered firmly, "As right religion received neither its origin nor its authority from princes, but from the eternal God alone, so are not subjects bound to frame their religion according to the tastes of their princes. For oft it is that princes, of all others, are the most ignorant of God's true religion. If all the seed of Abraham had been of the religion of Pharaoh, whose subjects they long were, I pray you, madam, what religion would there have been in the world? And if all in the days of the apostles had been of the religion of the Roman emperors, I pray you, madam, what religion would there have been now upon the earth? And so, madam, you may perceive that subjects are not bound to the religion of their princes, although they are commanded to give them reverence." Said Mary, "You interpret the scripture in one way, and they, the Romish teachers, interpret it in another. Whom shall I believe, and who shall be judge?" "You shall believe God, who plainly speaketh in his word," answered the reformer, "and farther than the word teaches you, ye shall believe neither the one nor the other. The word of God is plain in itself, and if in any one place there be obscurity, the Holy Ghost, who never is contrary to himself, explains the same more clearly in other places, so that there can remain no doubt but unto such as are obstinately ignorant." Such were the truths that the fearless reformer, at the peril of his life, spoke in the ear of royalty. With the same undaunted courage he kept to his purpose, praying and fighting the battles of the Lord, until Scotland was free from popery. The Great Controversy, 250-251.
The interaction between the reformer and the Queen highlights the third thread in the Reformation history that identifies Satan's effort to counterfeit the Bible, the reformers, and the methodology of biblical study. John's answer to the Queen was that the correct methodology is historicism, which is premised upon a line of prophetic history being explained by the Holy Spirit with another line of prophetic history. The light had been opened in the darkness. Wycliffe and the early reformers all the way through the Millerite history employed a method of biblical study labeled historicism. The history of the biblical method of Bible study is often overlooked, but is essential to recognize if one truly will see the significance of the rules of prophetic interpretation adopted by Miller and thereafter by Future for America. There are only two churches Sister White identifies as God's denominated people, that being ancient Israel and the Seventh-day Adventist Church.
The reasons why we are denominated people of God are to be repeated and repeated. Deuteronomy 4 verses 1 to 13 Manuscript Releases, Volume 8, 426.
The Church of the Apostles, the Church in the wilderness during the papal darkness, were never called God's denominated people, for the term, meaning to be named, represents a church that is given the responsibility of being the depositaries of God's law. And with Adventism, they were also to be the depositaries of God's prophetic truths.
God has called his church in this day, as he called ancient Israel, to stand as a light in the earth. By the mighty cleaver of truth, the messages of the first, second, and third angels, He has separated them from the churches and from the world to bring them into a sacred nearness to himself. He has made them the depositaries of his law and has committed to them the great truths of prophecy for this time. Like the holy oracles committed to ancient Israel, these are a sacred trust to be communicated to the world. The three angels of Revelation 14 represent the people who accept the light of God's messages and go forth as his agents to sound the warning throughout the length and breadth of the earth. Testimonies, Volume 5, 455.
William Miller represented the chosen messenger to open God's prophetic truths, and when those truths led a people to the open door of the most holy place in 1844, God then opened up the law of God. Wycliffe is a waymark in opening up the Bible and producing the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation, but he is also a waymark of God's work to establish the great truths of prophecy. John Wycliffe was the morning star identified in the history of the 1260-year rule of the papacy. His work began in the 14th century. Then in the 17th century, another waymark of that prophetic line was the production of the King James Bible in 1611. On that line, we ultimately reach the waymark of Miller's rules of prophetic interpretation. Miller is a waymark in that line of truth, and so are his rules. His rules give witness to a waymark at the end of Adventism represented by the publication of prophetic keys. If we do not understand that Miller's rules were a waymark in a line of prophetic history representing the work to preserve the original and correct texts of the Bible, and also the work of the opening up the true understanding of the Bible, which required that the Reformers were led to understand and employ the sacred methodology of study called historicism, we lack the information necessary to recognize prophetic truths associated with the work of presenting and preserving the light of the third angel at the end of Adventism. For this reason, it is important to take a small survey of that line of history. The only genuine definition of the word Protestant is to protest Rome. If a church ceases to protest Rome, it is no longer Protestant, and it then becomes a daughter of Rome, as did the Protestants who rejected the first angel's message. The premier understanding that became the motto of the Protestants that came out of the Catholic Church was the Bible and the Bible alone. Yet history attests to the fact that the Bible needed to be rightly divided.
Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. 2 Timothy 2 verses 15 and 16.
The method of biblical study that the Protestants were led to use in their efforts to rightly divide the word of truth is historicism. That method was a specific and serious target for Satan to attack, and attack he did.
We should know for ourselves what constitutes Christianity, what is truth, what is the faith that we have received, what are the Bible rules, the rules given us from the highest authority. The 1888 Materials, 403.
The undermining of the biblical methodology used by the Reformers all the way to and including William Miller is specifically identified as beginning in the 15th century with a Jesuit scholar named Francisco Ribera, 1537 to 1591, who is credited with popularizing the futurist interpretation. He wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation that proposed a futuristic interpretation of the prophecies, distancing them from the historical context. Ribera invented this methodology for the purpose of resisting the truth which the methodology of historicism always produced. That truth was that the Pope of Rome is the Antichrist of Bible prophecy. In the 17th and 18th centuries, it can be documented that Protestantism knew that Ribera's false methodology was satanic and unsound. The Protestants in that history wrote books and tracts opposing the profane and vain babblings of the Jesuit scholar. But in 1909, the Trojan Horse, the Scofield Reference Bible, was published, and the references inserted into the footnotes of the Bible were based upon the teachings of Ribera and another Jesuit named Manuel Lacunza, 1731 to 1801. Lacunza wrote under the pen name Juan Josaphat Ben Ezra and published a book titled The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty. As Ribera before him, the book was a direct attack upon the fulfillment of the prophecies in the book of Revelation. Satan knew the message he needed to cloud with confusion was the final warning message that comes from the book of Revelation. Incorporating the profane and vain babblings of the two Jesuit priests into the references within the Scofield Reference Bible allowed Satan to lead apostate Protestants into accepting the Jesuit methodologies, thus blinding them to the truth. Satan accomplished by introducing several Catholic prophetic models which remove the possibility to clearly identify who the Antichrist of Bible prophecy is. It was not a difficult deception for Satan, for the Protestants had already returned to the Roman Church with their rejection of Miller's message in 1843. There have been several books and articles published through the years that document Satan's attack upon the Bible that began in the first few centuries after Christ was crucified. That attack reached a point where counterfeit manuscripts were introduced to produce counterfeit Bibles. Satan also attacked the reformers that were raised up to uphold God's word while they lived, and even after those reformers died. Just consider how modern Seventh-day Adventist historians and theologians treat the subject of William Miller. It is as if they dug up his bones and cast them into the Mississippi River.
William Miller was disturbing Satan's kingdom, and the archenemy sought not only to counteract the effect of the message, but to destroy the messenger himself. As Father Miller made a practical application of scripture truth to the hearts of his hearers, the rage of professed Christians was kindled against him, even as the anger of the Jews was excited against Christ and his apostles. Church members stirred up the baser classes, and upon several occasions enemies plotted to take his life as he should leave the place of meeting. But holy angels were in the throng, and one of these, in the form of a man, took the arm of this servant of the Lord, and led him in safety from the angry mob. His work was not yet done, and Satan and his emissaries were disappointed in their purpose. Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, 219.
Look at how those same two categories of Adventism, theologians and historians, have downplayed and covered up the validity of the rules of Miller, which Sister White informs us will be used by all who actually proclaim the three angels' messages.
Those who are engaged in proclaiming the third angel's message are searching the scriptures upon the same plan that Father Miller adopted. In the little book entitled Views of the Prophecies and Prophetic Chronology, Father Miller gives the following simple but intelligent and important rules for Bible study and interpretation. Rules 1 through 5 quoted. The above is a portion of these rules, and in our study of the Bible we shall all do well to heed the principles set forth. Review and Herald, November 25, 1884.
Without reviewing the three threads of the line of prophetic history associated with the development and establishment of God's Word, it is impossible to see the significance of a major testimony to uphold William Miller as the messenger that was typified by Elijah in his presentation of the message, and as Moses in the promise of Miller being raised up in the resurrection of the righteous, and as Elisha in his willingness to leave his farm and serve the Elijah message. Sister White identifies all three of the biblical heroes as typifying William Miller, who is now treated by modern Adventist theologians and historians as if he was simply some poor farm boy from the 18th century. William Tyndale was one of the many reformers raised up in this line of prophetic history. If I might say it this way, his mission statement against the Pope's ambassadors he interacted with was, "I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." William Miller was the farm boy who drove the plow and fulfilled Tyndale's prophecy. This introduction has been greatly simplified in terms of all the history that could be brought to bear in support of what we have presented up until now. We will now consider some signatures of Alpha and Omega in order to lead back to the consideration of Miller as a waymark and a messenger. The book of Daniel is the beginning of a book that consists of two books. The end of that book is the book of Revelation. Though they are two distinct books, together they represent one book. Years ago, I had a public interaction with a well-known Seventh-day Adventist theologian who worked at the Biblical Research Institute of the General Conference of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The theologian was attempting to correct my understanding of the last six verses of Daniel 11, and also my understanding of the daily in the book of Daniel. In our interaction, which took place over a period of time, for it consisted of his producing an article which I responded to, which he then answered back, and then of course I returned my thoughts, and so on and so forth. In the interaction, he informed me that in the committee he worked in at the General Conference, he was considered the expert on the Book of Daniel, and that a co-worker of his was considered the resident expert on the Book of Revelation. In our interactions, he did not want to address points in the Book of Revelation, but rather refer them to his colleague. He wanted to keep the discussion in the Book of Daniel alone. Sister White is clear that Daniel and Revelation are one book. At that level, they represent the Bible, which is one book made up of two books, the Old and the New. Sister White also comments on the Jewish Church, that only considers the Old Book to be the one book, and she also comments on those who disregard the Old Book for they only understand or are only willing to understand the New Book. Her inspired testimony is that if you only accept the New, then you reject the Old, and vice versa. For the theologian to claim he was the expert of Daniel, but not of Revelation, is repeating the Jewish concept of only accepting the Old Testament. And we know where that narrow view led the Jews. Taking either side of the issue, accepting the Old and not the New, or accepting New, but not the Old, is to reject the entire testimony.
The Savior inquired of his disciples if they understood these things. They answered, "Yeah, Lord." Then said he unto them, "Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." In this parable, Jesus presented before his disciples the responsibility of those whose work it is to give to the world the light which they have received from him. The Old Testament was all the scripture then in existence, but it was not written merely for the ancients, it was for all ages and for all people. Jesus would have the teachers of his doctrine diligently search the Old Testament for that light which establishes his identity as the Messiah foretold in prophecy, and reveals the nature of his mission to the world. The Old and the New Testament are inseparable, for both are the teachings of Christ. The doctrine of the Jews, who accept only the Old Testament, is not unto salvation, since they reject the Savior whose life and ministry was a fulfillment of the law and the prophecies. And the doctrine of those who discard the Old Testament is not unto salvation, because it rejects that which is direct testimony of Christ. Skeptics begin with discounting upon the Old Testament, and it takes but another step to deny the validity of the New, and thus both are rejected. The Jews have little influence over the Christian world in showing them the importance of the commandments, including the binding law, the Sabbath, because in bringing forth the old treasures of truth, they throw aside the new ones in the personal teachings of Jesus. On the other hand, the strongest reason why Christians fail to influence the Jews to accept the teachings of Christ as the language of divine wisdom is because, in bringing forth the treasures of his word, they treat with contempt the riches of the Old Testament, which are the earlier teachings of the Son of God, through Moses. They reject the law proclaimed from Sinai, and the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, instituted in the Garden of Eden. But the minister of the gospel, who follows the teachings of Christ, will gain a thorough knowledge of both the Old and the New Testament, that he may present them in their true light to the people an inseparable whole, the one depending upon and illuminating the other. Thus, as Jesus instructed his disciples, they will bring forth from their treasure things new and old. Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2, 255.
The previous council has another application for Laodicean Adventists. To profess to believe the Bible in its entirety, both the Old and the New Testaments, yet reject the Spirit of Prophecy, is the identical ditch of accepting only one testimony. Two witnesses are required to establish truth, so it is impossible to establish truth with one witness. And if any attempt to do so, they are rejecting both witnesses. They are basing their faith upon what is referred to as half-truths. I will now repeat a question that was in one of the initial articles that have been coming out since July 2023. The question is, what new light has come out of Adventism since 1863? The answer is simply, none.
The books of Daniel and the Revelation are one. One is a prophecy, the other a revelation, one a book sealed, the other a book opened. John heard the mysteries which the thunders uttered, but he was commanded not to write them. Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, 971.
The Alpha and Omega therefore identifies that Daniel is the first and Revelation the last. Daniel represents the beginning and Revelation represents the end of Adventism.
Revelation is a sealed book, but it is also an open book. It records marvelous events that are to take place in the last days of this earth's history. The teachings of this book are definite, not mystical and unintelligible. In it, the same line of prophecy is taken up as in Daniel. Some prophecies God has repeated, thus showing that importance must be given to them. The Lord does not repeat things that are of no great consequence. Manuscript Releases, Volume 9, 8.
In the beginning of Adventism, in the very verses that are the central pillar of Adventism, the verses that were unsealed in 1798, Jesus introduced himself as Palmoni, the wonderful numberer. At the end of Adventism, Jesus introduces himself as Alpha and Omega, the wonderful linguist, the Word of God. For this reason, the beginning of Adventism and the first angel's message was hung upon time. At the end of Adventism, the third angel's message will be hung upon his word. The beginning and ending of Adventism take place during the history of the sixth kingdom of Bible prophecy. Therefore, they occur during the beginning and ending of the United States. The prophetic history of the United States is the history of the two horns of Republicanism and Protestantism. At the conclusion of that history, those two horns will have changed from a lamb to a dragon. Republicanism will change to a democracy, and Protestantism will change to apostate Protestantism. When the cup of probationary time for the United States begins to come to its close, as is happening right now, the two horns of apostate Republicanism and apostate Protestantism will form an image to the beast, thus merging church and state into one horn that speaks as a dragon. But God will not be left without a witness, for in the process of bringing a conclusion to the United States, he will raise up the genuine horn of Protestantism to protest both the image of the beast in the United States, and thereafter the image of the beast that confronts the entire world. The raising up of the Protestant horn at the end of the United States will be accomplished within the same historical structure as was the Protestant horn raised up in the beginning of the United States. A former covenant people will be passed by, and a new people will become the new covenant people. There is nothing new under the sun. When we use the time prophecies understood and presented in the Millerite history to evaluate the Alpha and Omega, we find they are one and the same. Every time prophecy begins with a history when the prophecy is proclaimed, and that history always typifies the history when the prophecy is fulfilled. The history of the 2300-year prophecy began on the third decree in 457 BC and ended at the third angel's message on October 22, 1844. Leading up to, but before the arrival of the third decree, the work of erecting the temple in Jerusalem was accomplished. In like manner, the history leading up to the arrival of the third angel, the foundational truths of the Millerite temple was established. In 1798, the 2520-year prophecy that began in 723 BC with the scattering of the northern 10 tribes was fulfilled. That prophecy identified two periods of 1260 years, marking the trampling down of the literal temple and literal Jerusalem by literal pagan Rome. That was followed by 1260 years of papal Rome trampling down the spiritual city and temple. The prophecy began with the destruction of the northern kingdom and the scattering of the kingdom's citizens. Halfway through the prophecy in 538, marks the end of the trampling down of God's people by pagan Rome, the fourth kingdom of Bible prophecy, and produces the scattering of God's church into the wilderness of the Dark Ages. The end of that time prophecy in 1798 marks the end of the fifth kingdom of Bible prophecy, the scattering of the northern 10 tribes, and of the Christian church that fled into the wilderness represents the gathering of those destined to become the horn of Protestantism. Waymarks are often represented by opposites, and a scattering can represent a gathering, just as Elijah represents John the Baptist. In the same prophetic confrontation, Elijah does not die, and John the Baptist does. In 677 BC, the southern tribe of Judah, also identified as the glorious land in the scriptures, was scattered for 2520 years, ending on October 22, 1844. That prophecy was identifying the trampling down of God's people, who Daniel identifies as the host in Daniel 8 verses 13 and 14.
Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Daniel 8 verses 13 and 14.
The 2,300-year prophecy, which ended at the same time as the 2,520-year prophecy that began in 677 BC, was identifying the trampling down of the sanctuary as identified in Daniel 8 verses 13 and 14. The prophecy of the scattering of Judah in 677 BC was preceded by three attacks from Nebuchadnezzar, and that prophecy ended on the arrival of the third message on October 22, 1844. The two 2,520-year prophecies ending respectively in 1798 and 1844 identify the 46 years of building the Millerite Temple Foundation. Moses was 46 days in receiving instructions on building the temple. Herod's temple remodeling in the time of Christ took 46 years, which ended the year of Christ's baptism. From the baptism, he went to the wilderness for 40 days, and when he returned, he cleansed the temple the first time, and the quibbling Jews wanted to know by what authority he did such a thing.
And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews, and said unto him, What sign shewest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said.
John 2 verses 13 to 22. The Millerite Temple was erected in 46 years from 1798 at the conclusion of the first 2,520-year prophecy and ended 46 years later at the fulfillment of the second 2,520-year prophecy in 1844. Those 46 years began with the arrival of the first angel and ended with the arrival of the third angel, for Christ said his temple would be raised up in 3 days. If you are unwilling to see these facts, it is because of two primary problems beyond the problems that may exist in an unwilling and unconverted heart. The first problem is you are unwilling to approach the prophetic word from the perspective that history repeats. You are not a historicist. The other problem is an inability to apply symbolic words that have been recorded within the Word of God by the Word of God. The beginnings of all these prophecies identify the end, and they always identify much more than simply histories which repeat. The Bible says we are a temple for the Holy Spirit, and the body temple is made up of 46 chromosomes. The scientists who study those 46 chromosomes inform us that the 23 male chromosomes and the 23 female chromosomes are wrapped around a protein that is shaped as a cross. In Daniel 12, there are three connected time prophecies. The first is referencing the scattering of the power of the holy people, which represents the seven times of Leviticus 26. The scattering of the power of the holy people that was fulfilled by them was 2,520 years, yet in Daniel 12 it only references the last half of that period. It portrays Daniel as not understanding what was meant by the pronouncement.
And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever that it shall be for a time, times, and an half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Daniel 12 verses 7 and 8.
Daniel 12 is illustrating the message that is unsealed at the time of the end, which was 1798. In the passage, Daniel represents William Miller, the primary symbol of the wise in that history. Miller was first led to the 2520-year prophecy of Leviticus 26, and in verses 7 and 8, he represents the wise who must reconcile the truth that the 2520-year scattering is most definitely identified as God's scattering of his people.
And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron, and your earth as brass. Leviticus 26 verses 18 and 19.
The pride of ancient Israel was when they were allowed to reject God as their king and choose a human king. Their pride, which precludes a fall, Proverbs 16 verse 18, was their desire to be like all the idolatrous kingdoms around them. Removing first the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom was the scattering of the power, king, in 723 BC and 677 BC respectively. Miller represented the wise who understood the increase of knowledge that was unsealed in the previous verses of Daniel 12, and in verses 7 and 8, he is represented as not understanding the connection of 1260 years with the 2520 years of the scattering of God's people. Daniel is representing God's people at the end of Adventism, as well as Miller at the beginning of Adventism. At the end of Adventism, the same dilemma exists, for as Adventism set aside Miller's understanding of the seven times they were forced to only identify the 1260 years as the Dark Ages. The wise at the end had a similar problem to resolve as Daniel and Miller illustrate. Why is the terminology of Leviticus 26 employed to illustrate 3.5 times instead of 7 times? Miller never fully reconciled this dilemma, but in 1856 the last new prophetic light was presented in a series of 6 articles that were never concluded identifying the 7 times as representing 3.5 years of pagan Rome trampling down God's literal Israel, followed by 3.5 years of papal Rome trampling down spiritual Israel. 7 years later, Adventism outright rejected all of the light of the 7 times, preparing the dilemma for the wise at the time of the end in 1989, when, as described in Daniel 11, verse 40, the countries representing the former Soviet Union were swept away by the papacy and the United States. The first light given to Miller was rejected in 1863, and the last light on the subject was given by Hiram Edson in those 6 articles. Those articles were discontinued and 7 years, times. Later, the power of modern Israel was set aside in order to imitate the idolatrous churches that had a few years before been correctly identified as the daughters of Babylon. The 7 times of Leviticus 26, as a prophetic doctrine, became the stone of stumbling, and the pride of ancient Israel, as represented by their desire to have Saul rule over them as king, was repeated. Jesus represents the end with the beginning. The book of Daniel also identifies a 1290-year prophecy along with a 1335-year prophecy that both begin at the taking away of the daily in 508. The taking away of the daily represents the removal of pagan Rome's resistance to the rise of the papal power in 538. There was a 30-year transition period before the papal power was placed upon the throne of the earth in 538. Then the remaining 1260 years ends in 1798. The 30 years of transition from one kingdom to the next identifies the final years of papal rule that lead to the 6th kingdom of Bible prophecy being placed on the throne of the earth in 1798. The beginning of the 1290-year prophecy identifies a transition from one kingdom of Bible prophecy unto the next kingdom of Bible prophecy, as does the ending of that prophecy. The 1335-year prophecy that began at the removal of the daily in 508 ends in 1843.
And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth, and cometh to the 1,305 in 30 days. Daniel 12 verses 11 and 12.
The prophecy of 1,335 years ended in 1843, and Daniel says those that waited when that prophecy would be fulfilled would be blessed. Sister White says it this way.
Blessed are the eyes which saw the things that were seen in 1843 and 1844. The message was given. And there should be no delay in repeating the message, for the signs of the times are fulfilling, the closing work must be done. A great work will be done in a short time. A message will soon be given by God's appointment that will swell into a loud cry. Then Daniel will stand in his lot to give his testimony. Manuscript Releases, Volume 21, 437.
Therefore, the beginning of the 1,335-year prophecy identifies a transition from the religion of paganism unto the religion of Papaliism, thus identifying a transition from Protestantism unto Millerite Protestantism. Those Adventists that reject the foundational truths of Adventism reject all the time prophecies the Millerites presented, even the 2,300 years of Daniel 8 verse 14. They may very well deny this fact, but it can be logically shown that this fact is true, but my point now is different, so I will leave that off for now as we attempt to bring this article to a conclusion. The scattering of the glorious land of Judah in 677 BC represents the trampling down of the host in Daniel 8 verses 13 and 14, and points to the establishment of the modern glorious land, the United States. The 2,300 years of the same verses began in 457 BC, and represents the trampling down of the sanctuary.
Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Daniel 8 verses 13 and 14.
677 BC and 457 BC are dates connected by the relationship of God's people and God's sanctuary. God brought both the host and the sanctuary back together at the same time on October 22, 1844. The 220 years between 677 BC and 457 BC symbolize a period when God establishes a waymark representing an increase of light. On October 22, 1844, the light of the third angel arrived. The light of the sanctuary began to shine, and a host was there to proclaim the light. In the prophetic line, which identifies the threefold warfare that Satan and Christ engaged in, the King James Bible of 1611 was produced. Exactly 220 years later in 1831, William Miller published his message for the first time.
For 9 years, William Miller was convinced that he ought to give his message to the churches, but he waited, hoping that some recognized authority would proclaim the glad news of a soon coming Savior. In thus waiting, he but proved the truth of the message. There was a name that they lived, but they were fast dying. In 1831, Miller gave his first discourse on the prophecies. Stephen Haskell, the seer of Patmos, 77.
God protected the sacred and correct original texts used to produce the Bible. He then produced his Bible in 1611. He then raised up a messenger that would employ the rules located, derived, and established within the Bible to produce the message of the first angel. In 1831, Miller's message was formalized as was the message in Christ's history formalized by John the Baptist, as the message has been formalized in every reformatory movement. The message of Miller, the first angel's message announcing the opening of the judgment, is directly upheld by the application of the prophetic time period of 220 years. It was the message of warning at the beginning of the sixth kingdom of Bible prophecy, the United States. In 1996, the Ministry of Future for America began, and the message of the third angel that had been unsealed in 1989, the message identifying the healing of the deadly wound of the papacy and the soon coming Sunday law, was published in a magazine titled The Time of the End. The message at the end of Adventism had been formalized just as the message at the beginning had been formalized. In the beginning, the message was hung upon time and represented a further development of the truths contained within God's Word. In 1996, 220 years after the birth of the United States in 1776, the message at the end of Adventism was formalized and represented a further development of the three angels' messages. As we address the parallel history of the Republican horn and the Protestant horn in the history of the Sixth Kingdom of Bible prophecy, it must be understood who the Protestant horn is and who it is not.
Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. 2 Timothy 2 verses 15 and 16.